Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost speaking at the Baptist Theological College on the 21st of July at 7 p.m.
A very warm welcome to you all. Many of you, of course, would feel very at home in a room such as this and in the confines and the campus of the college. However, there are a number of visitors from our churches throughout Brisbane, and I notice some faces from people who are just slightly beyond Brisbane. So extend to you, on behalf of the department and the college, a very warm welcome. I do wish to attend to the apology tonight of the chairman of the department, the Reverend Murray Sinfield, who many of you would know has recently had an operation and is at the present moment recuperating. So we have an apology from him. I'd like to also welcome to the college and, of course, to Queensland, and I'll do that in a few moments, Dr. Pentecost and his wife. We're delighted to have you with us, and we look forward with great anticipation to your ministry with us this evening. I've been told that tapes will be available immediately after the lecture tonight, so if you'd like to avail yourselves of them, just please see Mr. Soppy, who is somewhere around. It is outside in the rain, outside there doing his usually marvellous work, which he does on occasions such as this. So if you'd like to see him, well, then I know that they will be ready immediately after the lecture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity which we have to draw together tonight in this way. We thank you too, Father, for the way in which we can ponder upon those things which are eternal. We thank you too, Father, for the faculties which each one of us have, the faculties of our mind, whereby we can stop and think deeply on things, perhaps to research and to drink in those things which are so important to the ongoing living of our Christian life. We thank you too, Father, for the faculties of our heart. We thank you that we're able to love people, that we're able to love your word. And Father, this evening we believe there's going to be a combination of both thinking and loving. We thank you for your servant who comes among us tonight. We thank you, Father, for his scholarship. We thank you for his ministry through writing and lecturing down through the years. We just pray, Father, that you will give him a liberty of the Spirit as he leads us into truth. Father, the evening would be the poorer without your presence, but Father, we know that you are with us. Do continue, and we just pray, Father, that all we think, do and say on this evening will be to your honour and glory. Amen. It gives me great pleasure to be able to introduce to you tonight Dr. Dwight Pentecost. Dr. Pentecost is Professor of the Bible Exposition at the Dallas Theological Seminars in the USA. I'm sure that you've already read the brochures which you have with you. He's known worldwide as an author, a lecturer, a speaker, especially on subjects of Bible prophecy and the second coming of Christ. And I believe that we're in for a great feast this evening. Sir, on behalf of the Baptist Union of Queensland, as President, I welcome you among our midst. And as President of the College, I welcome you to the campus. Sir, lead us into truth.
Now that we're in harness, it's a privilege to share with you folk tonight as we come to this annual lecture. The psalmist writes thus in Psalm 103, and verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The songwriter has said, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We ask the question, why is it necessary for Jesus Christ to return to this earth? We accept the declaration of Christ given to the disciples in the upper room when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Christ declared his coming. Why is he coming? The scriptures reveal to us that our God is an eternal God. And as the eternal God, he is sovereign over all creation. The psalmist in Psalm 103 exhorts the angels to be in subjection to his authority. Angels were created to be God's servants. And it is expected of a servant that he will submit himself to the will of his master. The scripture records to us that there was one among God's servants who refused to remain in subjection. One who rebelled against the authority of God. That rebellion is described for us in two passages in the Old Testament. First of all, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28. The prophet addresses a message in verse 2 to the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre, described in verses 2 through 11, is the king who ruled in that country that so sorely oppressed God's people, Israel. God is announcing a judgment on that oppressor. But after addressing that king, in verse 12, there is a message addressed to the king of Tyre. Now you will notice that the human king was called in verse 2 a prince. And the one addressed in verse 12 is called the king. And the king is in authority and the prince is under the authority of the king. So we discover that this earthly persecutor of Israel was under the authority of someone to whom he was responsible. And as we move through this passage in Ezekiel, we find that this king of Tyre is not a human being at all, but is, verse 14, or was the anointed cherub that covereth. The cherubim were the highest ranking order of created angelic beings. It was their ministry to stand in the presence of God. Commands would be issued from the throne and would be given to the cherubs that stood before the throne, transmitted through them to the lesser ranks of angels who served under them, and the commands were executed. But the commands were transmitted through the cherubim. And this one here addressed was the highest of the created angelic beings, created to minister in the presence of God. This one was not an eternal being. This one was a created being. For in verse 15 it says, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So this one was a created angelic being who ministered in the presence of God. The beauty of this being is described in verse 13, and the prophet describes the beauty of this angelic being in terms of light being reflected from precious gems. The glory of the throne was transmitted to this being, so that he was an instrument that radiated and reflected the glory of the Creator. He was appointed to his position by the Creator. Verse 14, God says, I have set thee as the anointed cherub. He was perfect in his ways when he was created. Verse 12 tells us that he was the wisest and most beautiful of all God's created angelic beings. He was not created a fallen or a sinful creature, but he was, verse 15, perfect in his ways till iniquity was found in him. So this individual, the highest and most beautiful and wisest created being, was distorted or perverted from his original position. Now when we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7, in Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12, we have a description of the sin that led to the fall of this individual. He is addressed as Lucifer, which means the light bearer, the shining one. And Lucifer expressed a covetous desire in his heart. He said, not outwardly, but inwardly, I will ascend into heaven. That is to take up a permanent dwelling. He ministered in heaven, but he was there under authority, and he wanted to possess heaven as his rightful domain. Second, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And stars in Scripture is often used as a reference to angelic beings. Since God was in authority over all creation, this one coveted the authority of God to exercise sovereignty in creation. Third, he said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The mount of the congregation in the Old Testament refers to Israel, through whom God's program was to be accomplished. And this one wanted the authority that God the Father entrusted to God the Son. He said, verse 14, in the fourth place, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the cloud is the dwelling place of God, so that he wanted to assume a position higher than the position or the authority that belonged to God. And finally, he said, I will be like the Most High. He could not be like the Most High in his life because God possesses uncreated life and he possessed created life. The only way he could be like the Most High was to become independent of any external authority, to declare himself independent of any authority, or to step outside of the bounds of God's sovereign control. And it was this sin that was the desire that led to the fall of Lucifer, whom we call Satan. Now, with Satan's rebellion, if we understand Revelation correctly, Satan enticed a third of the angels of heaven to follow him in his rebellion. And he set himself up as sovereign in a kingdom that was in outright opposition to that kingdom in which God ruled and before whom the angels submitted to God's authority. This then raises the question, the theological question, who has the right to rule? God, the Creator, had exercised authority, sovereign control over all creation. And Lucifer, by his rebellion, has challenged God's authority. And if Lucifer can rebel with impunity and can establish an independent kingdom which is allowed to continue, then Satan has overthrown God and would therefore rightfully receive worship and rightly receive the submission of all created intelligences. This is often referred to as a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. between darkness and light, whatever terms you use, this was a rebellion against constituted authority, the authority that belongs to the Creator. Now, when we turn into Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of the creation of this earth as a habitable place, the formation of this earth as a habitable place. And I'm suggesting to you that the divine purpose for the creation of this earth and the habitation of this earth by rational beings was for the purpose of resolving the conflict that arose around Satan's rebellion. This earth was to become the stage on which a drama would be enacted or a battle would be waged by which God would demonstrate that He is God, that it is His right to rule, and that any rebellion must be put down and the rebel must be punished. Therefore, I look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God makes a statement concerning His purpose in creation and attach great significance to it. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Here is a race brought into being that the individuals in that race are endowed with the same capacities of personality that God possesses. Man was given a mind that with a mind he might know God. A mind that could respond to the mind of God. Man was given a heart that he might respond to the heart of God, experience the love of God, and love Him in return. Man was given a will that he might know the will of God and submit to the will of God, and by voluntarily submitting to the will of God, should recognize God's right to rule. But it was God's purpose to exercise His sovereign authority through delegated responsibility. And God gave to man the responsibility of subjecting all creation to man. And since man was subject to the authority of God, the whole creation then was to be brought into subjection to the authority of God. And the voluntary response of a rational, intelligent, volitional being would be the answer to Satan's rebellion. That voluntary response would say Satan had no right to rebel. We submit because God has the right to rule. He is the Creator. And we submit to Him. So the divine purpose in creation was to establish a kingdom in subjection to the authority of God, which would be the answer to Satan's rebellion and would demonstrate that God is sovereign and has the right to rule. But you know, as biblical history unfolds, it was not long before Eve disobeyed, followed by Adam's disobedience. And by that disobedience, they are rebelling against the authority of God. And in submitting to the tempter, they are saying that the tempter has the right to rule. And that God does not have the right to control us and to determine our actions. So that it looks as though God has lost the first battle. That man has rebelled against the authority of God. Now as you go down through Old Testament history, you find a succession of rebellion against constituted authority. God delegates His authority and then demands obedience to that authority. And the instrument through which God exercises His authority may vary from time to time, from place to place. But it is always God's authority that is established and is to be recognized, and that authority is to be submitted to as an evidence of God's right to rule. Paul tells us that after the fall, God exercised his authority through conscience. And conscience, according to Romans 2:15, is the law of God written into the heart of every man. And God, by planting conscience in the heart of the individual, was showing a man what was right and wrong, convicting a man of what he did wrong, approving what he did right. And as a man submitted to the authority of conscience, he was in subjection to the authority of God. But men rebelled against the authority of conscience, and God had to wipe the race off the face of the earth by the flood. And following the flood, God instituted human government. And human government became God's agency for maintaining law, of curbing lawlessness, of providing an atmosphere in which righteousness could flourish. And men rebelled against the law of God as exercised through human instruments called kings or governors or rulers. And they withdrew after the flood to Babel and built a new civilization that was independent of the authority of God. And God had to judge that as rebellion. We find that God established patriarchs after he had called Abraham. And God determined to develop his program through the nation Israel. And the patriarchs were God's administrators. That's why Moses is called a God to Aaron. And he's also called a God to Pharaoh in Exodus. Not that Moses was deity, but that he was given God's authority, and men were expected to submit to Moses as they would submit to God. And in submitting to that human leader appointed by God, they were in subjection to God. The nation rebelled against Moses. And when they murmured, God sent serpents that wiped out thousands of them. Israel's easily besetting sin was sin of the tongue, murmuring against constituted authority. Why did God view it so seriously that men would speak ill of Moses? Because he was God's theocratic administrator, and in rebelling against Moses, they were in rebellion against God, and they were saying Satan was right, it's all right to rebel. When Joshua led the people into the land, God raised up judges. And in the New Testament, the judges are called gods. Not that they are deities, but they operated by divine appointment with God's authority. And as God's representatives, they administered life of the nation, condemning that which was contrary to God's law and approving that which was in harmony with it. So as you go through the Old Testament, you find that God constituted authority in many different forms, but he always demanded the same thing, submission to that authority as a recognition of God's right to rule. Now I'm coming quickly over to the New Testament, because here we find that God constitutes authority in different realms in which we live. And he demands submission to that constituted authority as an evidence of submission to God himself. And the first one to which we look is found in Romans chapter 13. Where in verse 1, Paul commands, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And he is speaking here of governmental or civil powers. So Paul is dealing with a civil realm, the first realm in which we all live. And the reason that we are commanded to be in subjection to higher powers is that there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, Paul is not addressing just believers here. He's giving this as a universal principle. God constitutes man in positions of authority. And God demands obedience to those men. And the one who resists this ordained power resists the ordinance of God. And to resist this ordinance of God, or to rebel against government, is rebellion against God, and those that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Now, Paul explains the function of the civil administrators. Verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. He's God's minister. Now, that doesn't mean a minister of the gospel. He's God's administrator. And it is his function to curb lawlessness and to provide an atmosphere in which the righteous may live quietly, peaceably, and without fear. And Paul emphasizes that in writing to Timothy when he commands believers to pray for all men, for kings and those in authority, for it is their responsibility to provide an atmosphere in which the righteous may live without fear. The primary function of government, then, is to curb lawlessness, whether it be within the nation or internationally. And the governor, the king, the prime minister, whatever title you give to him, is God's minister, and God gives to government the right to take the life of a rebel. Paul says in verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain, and the sword wasn't used to give just a light rap across the knuckles. It was used to sever the head from the body. And it was the responsibility of the government to so control lawlessness that the righteous could live in peace, that if necessary, they remove lawless men from society. It was the function of government. And Paul says, and boy, this is where it really gets to hurting. Since these are God's appointed men, pay your taxes. Verse 6, for this cause we pay tribute or taxes, for they are God's ministers. We are not only to support them by taxes, but verse 7, we're to render to all their respect, to recognize them as God's appointed or delegated ministers. They are administrators by God's sovereign authority to subject individuals under their authority to the authority of God. So we pay our taxes, we give them respect, and we give them honor. Now, this honor and respect does not go to them as persons, but it is their position as God's administrators that is to be recognized. And in submitting to government in the civil authority, we are submitting to God. Rebellion against constituted authority is rebellion against God. Then I look at a second sphere in which we live, and I'm coming over to Ephesians. We not only live in the civil sphere, but we live in the realm of the home or in the realm of the family. And within the family, God has constituted authority. And so he says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. A lawlessness can erupt in the home as much as it erupts in society. And it is necessary to curb lawlessness in the home. Therefore, the husband or the father or parents are constituted as the heads by divine appointment. And it is the responsibility of the head of the home to see that lawlessness is curbed. So the wife is to be loved into submission to her husband, because in being in submission to her husband, she is in submission to the Lord. And the children are to be trained to be subject to parents, because in learning to be subject to parents, they are learning subjection to God and are, in effect, in subjection to God's appointed administrators in that sphere, the sphere of the home. And Peter emphasizes this same truth when Peter writes in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 1 and says, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Children are to be in obedience to their parents in the Lord. Now, he isn't saying children obey your parents if they are believers. He says, children, you obey the your parents because this is in the sphere of God's appointment. Just as he had said to the wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You give the same subjection, wives, to your husbands that you give to the Lord because they have been constituted the responsible agents to curb lawlessness in the home. Then there's the third sphere. And this comes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Now, the word servant here is not the word bond slaves that were the purchased possessions of the slave owner. This is the employee who hired himself out for a day's wages. Servants or employees, be obedient to them that are your employers. Notice that Peter emphasizes the same truth and says it again in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read those verses because Peter adds, he says in verse 18, employees, be in subjection to your employers with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, to whom it would be easy for you to submit, but even to the froward, the mean, the cantankerous, the ornery. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. So he says, submit to your employers. Why? Because lawlessness can break out in the realm of employment. And since we live in that realm, God has set up authority to curb lawlessness in that sphere. And he holds the employer responsible to maintain law and order within that sphere in which he has been placed in authority by God. Then I'm looking to 1 Peter chapter 5 for the fourth sphere in which we live. Another sphere in which lawlessness may erupt, and that's in the sphere of the church. Paul is speaking to the elders in 5:1, and in verse 2 he tells the elders, take the oversight. And that word oversight has to do with supervision and authority and responsibility that is God-given. And then he says to the younger in verse 5, and the younger would be all but the elders, that is the rest of the flock. You submit yourself unto the elders. Why? In order to curb lawlessness in this sphere, God constitutes authority and he sets men up as his representatives with his authority to bring this realm under subjection. Now, we have these four spheres. And if the authority in these four spheres exercise their authority according to God's intention, what would happen? We'd have a perfect society. There'd be no rebellion, no lawlessness, no crime in the civil sphere. There'd be no lawlessness in the sphere of the home. There'd be no lawlessness in the sphere of employment. There'd be no lawlessness or rebellion in the sphere of the church. All would be in subjection to the authority of God. You would have a perfect society. But what's happened? In every one of these four spheres, the role today is being reversed. That is no longer the function of government to curb lawlessness. Government has taken on a multitude of responsibilities that the Scripture never assigns to it. And are neglecting that which is their God-given responsibility. At least in my country, the rights of the convicted take precedence over the rights of those upon whom a crime has been perpetrated, and so that the criminal gets away with a little rap on the knuckles, and the one who suffers is the one who has been robbed or plundered or murdered, something like that. Government is failing in its primary God-given responsibility. What happens in the realm of the home? The father is setting aside his responsibility, and the wife is demanding equality with her husband, denying the headship of the husband. And so there is rebellion in the home because of the attitude of a modern all that. It's a refusal to recognize any oversight and any responsibility and any necessity to submit. So our society has abandoned the principle as it relates to the home. The third sphere. The right of management has been set aside, and management is under the authority and the thumb of labor. And labor demands and gets its way, and it is organized rebellion. Selah. And in the realm of the church, there is no recognized authority. Discipline is almost unheard of. Sin can be open and rampant and go unjudged because those who have been given authority have failed to exercise the authority. So what do we find? That no matter in which realm we go, whether it be the civil authority, the realm of the home, the realm of employment, or the realm of the church, there is organized rebellion in each sphere. And that organized rebellion says God has no right to rule. Satan was right to rebel, and we follow the pattern of Satan in his rebellion. Now, when I come to a prophetic psalm, Psalm 2, God pictures the state of nations as we approach the end times. And he asks the question, why do the heathen or the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is the concerted voice of the nations at the time God moves to step in to do something about organized lawlessness. The nations are saying, we refuse God's right to rule. Because the kings and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, and they are saying, let us break their bands asunder. That is, we declare ourselves free of all the restraints that God would put upon us, and they cast away their cords from us. So man sets up his own rules, his own morals, his own laws governing marriage, all these things that are controlled by the Word of God. And man rejects what the Word of God has to say about morality and marriage and sexuality and homosexuality. And man glorifies and dignifies and accepts that which the Word of God condemns as sin. It is organized rebellion, and it is saying to God, Satan was right when he ruled, when he rebelled, and you have no right to rule, and we repudiate your right to rule. Now, God's answer to lawlessness is to subject this world to the authority of Jesus Christ. And as I go on in Psalm 2, in verse 4, we get God's response to man's rebellion. And remember, this is the culmination of rebellion throughout the entire course of human history, from the Garden of Eden to the last days. They have repudiated God's right to rule. And God's response, verse 4, is to just sit in heaven and chuckle. He looks at the puny efforts of men to discredit God and to deny God's right to rule, and it amuses him. It amuses him. God shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God said, I'm going to let their rebellion go on and on and on until it reaches a climax, and then I'm going to move in to show that I am sovereign and that the rebel cannot rebel with impunity. And God's method of displaying his wrath and of bringing the world into subjection to himself, verse 6, is to set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God said, I'm going to bring a king to this world and subject the world to his authority, and I will demonstrate my right to rule through his reign, and I will punish the rebels by his judgment on rebellion. And then God turns to the Son and makes a covenant with the Son. And this is God's covenant with the Son. Verses 7, 8, and 9. And the Son is responding to what the Father said to him. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And the day referred to here is the day of resurrection. The day on which, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the Son was seated at the right hand of the Father to wait until his enemies become his footstool. Psalm 110:1 gives us the psalm, or the words, by which the Father welcomed the Son back into glory following his death at his resurrection and at his ascension. The Father said, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, I subject them to your authority. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, as we go through the prophetic scriptures and consider passages that deal with the movements of nations in the tribulation period, we find that the nations, without exception, are in rebellion against the authority of God. And this rebellion against God will evidence itself in the invasion of the Middle East by the military powers of that coming day. Antagonism against Israel is antagonism against God, since Israel has been chosen to be the people through which God will reestablish and demonstrate his authority here on this earth. Now, we know in the beginning of the tribulation period that Israel is a nation in her land. That's very similar to what Ezekiel describes in chapter 37, where he saw that vision of the valley of dry bones. And that those dry bones represent the national life of Israel. And the bones are very dry. Israel had not been a nation for a long time, so that the vestiges of the previous national life are long dead. Then the bones began to come together, each bone joined to its right bone, and that skeleton was bound together with sinews, and then the skeleton was covered with skin, and this was covered with flesh, and then the flesh was covered with skin. But it is still a lifeless nation. And that nation did not come to be a nation in the sight of God when they moved into the land of Israel. That nation will not be a nation in the sight of God until God breathes life into them. And, of course, that takes place at the second advent of Christ to the earth. But the nation is existing as a lifeless corpse in the land. And their existence will be threatened. And the head of the ten-nation confederacy, whom we often call Antichrist, according to Daniel 9:27, will make a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing their security in their land. And that covenant is to last for 7 years. And then after 3.5 years in which Israel is, seems to be secure because their security is guaranteed by this ten-nation confederacy, that covenant is broken. That covenant is broken by an invasion. And that invasion is described in Daniel chapter 11 and in the verse 40. Where Daniel says that the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now, the him here is a reference to Antichrist, who is referred to back in verse 36. And any movement against Israel will be a movement against Antichrist. And Israel will be invaded simultaneously from two different directions, the south and the north. And, of course, all directions in the Bible are marked off from Jerusalem as the center. And so the power to the south would be a power that lies to the south of Jerusalem. And it's not difficult to determine who is in mind. You will notice in verse 42 and verse 43, Egypt is mentioned twice. And Egypt appears to be the king of the south. But when they come into Israel, they do not come alone, because it says that the Libyans and Ethiopians are with them. And to us, Ethiopia and Libya are North African Arab nations. But in the Old Testament, Ethiopia and Libya, translated elsewhere, Cush and Put, referred to peoples who dwelt in the Sinai Peninsula. Moses, when he left Egypt and fled from Pharaoh's wrath, went out on the Sinai and he married an Ethiopian, one of those Arab girls that he met out there. So it would appear that Israel will be invaded by the Egypt, who is head of an Arab alliance. And in verse 5 of Ezekiel 38, it tells us that Persia joins in as well. And this is interesting, because Persia and the Arabs have been enemies for hundreds and hundreds of years. The present Arab-Iraqi war is only an evidence of that animosity. And the reason is that Persia, or modern Iran, is an ethnically separate race. They are not Arab. There has been conflict, but Ezekiel says that their common hatred for Israel will be greater than their hatred for each other, and that they will join together in invading from the south. And then they will be joined by the king of the north. And the king of the north takes us to Ezekiel chapter 38, where in verse 15 the prophet says that God comes from the farthest north. And the nations to the north of Israel would be Lebanon and Syria and Turkey, and then Russia to the farthest north. And Bible students long have identified Russia as the king of the north. Now, what these passages tell us, that in the middle of the tribulation period, these two nations will converge on the land of Israel. And Israel will be decimated from Zechariah 13:8. Two-thirds of the Jews living in the land will lose their lives. And if the population is static then as it is today, it would mean about a little over 2 million Jews would lose their lives. But now I want you to look at what happens following this invasion. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 21. When Russia, who has controlled the Arabs, moves in and destroys Israel, God said, I will call for a sword against him. And verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself. When God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth, he did it by pouring out fire and brimstone upon those wicked cities, and they were totally obliterated. And when these mighty armies converge against God and determine to exterminate Israel, God is going to move in, and he will demonstrate his sovereign authority by crushing these rebels by pouring out fire and brimstone from heaven on them. Now, some have suggested that Russia and the Arabs will be destroyed by a nuclear bomb that is unleashed from the west someplace. But you see, that misses the whole point of this prophecy. God says, I'm going to magnify myself. I'm going to demonstrate to all the world who I am. Notice that back in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations. And so God says, I'm going to demonstrate who I am. And by sovereignly wiping out the united armies of Russia and the Arab nations, God will demonstrate his authority, his right to rule over those who have rebelled against him. Now, at that time, this 10-nation leader, Antichrist, moves into Jerusalem, according to Daniel 11:44, and sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem, in the glorious holy mountain. And he rules the world as the world's king. He is worshipped as the world's God, so that he is the head of a one-world religion and a one-world government. But he gets his authority, according to Revelation 13:2, from Satan, so that Satan gives him his throne, his power, his authority, and makes him the world's king and the world's God. But when the world submits to his political, religious, and economic power, they are submitting to Satan. So Satan appears again to have gained a great victory, in which he has demonstrated that he has the right to rule over all God's creation. And then according to Revelation chapter 16, at the end of the tribulation period in 1612, the mighty armies from the east of the Euphrates move into the Middle East. This is a reference to the kings of the east. And about all we know of the east from scriptures, they come from east of the Euphrates River. This would make them oriental powers such as Pakistan, India, China, and so on. I read with interest an article in yesterday morning's Brisbane paper that said that there is a new alliance being formed between India and China, and this would unite 1,750,000,000 people together in this coalition. It's not surprising that according to Revelation 9, they can send an army of 200 million. What's 200 million against 1,750,000 million? But they're coming. And their avowed purpose is to control the world. And they are preparing to fight a battle for world dominion. Once again, Satan is under control. And Satan is drawing these armies together to consolidate his rule over the world, to shake his fist in the face of God. And then I look in Revelation chapter 19. What a thrilling chapter there that is when in verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and I saw a white horse. And the one who sat on it, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or as I like to paraphrase that, King over all who called themselves king and Lord over all who dared to call themselves lords. Now, it was the custom in New Testament times to lead a victorious commander from the scene of his victory on a white horse. But the one who's coming to join this battle comes riding to the battle on a white horse, because the outcome is already assured. There's no doubt as to who's going to win this. So he doesn't have to wait to see who comes off best. He's coming to this battle on a white horse. And the armies that are in heaven followed him. In verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And a sword in scripture is often used of a spoken word. And when Jesus Christ comes, here are these multiplied millions that have joined themselves together, for they saw the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and instead of drawing up to fight each other, they quickly sign an agreement that they will unite their forces to prevent the return of Jesus Christ to this earth so that Satan can be king and Satan can be God. And when Jesus Christ comes, he speaks a word. And I don't mean to be facetious, but I think he's going to look at those multiplying armies. He's just going to say to them, drop dead. And they'll be consumed away in a moment of time. You see, God, by fire and brimstone, has poured out his wrath upon the armies of Russia and the Arab nations. And now Jesus Christ, by a spoken word at the end of the tribulation period, pours out his wrath upon the armies of the Western nations, the final form of the Roman Empire and the Eastern powers. And therefore, he has completely broken all opposition to his rule. He has put down all organized rebellion against his authority. And that's what God had said back in Psalm 2. I will vex them in my wrath and pour out upon them my sore displeasure. And when Jesus Christ comes, as Revelation 11:15, it will be said, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall rule forever and ever. You see, it is God's purpose to so bring all organized rebellion into subjection to the authority of Jesus Christ that God will provide an answer to Satan's rebellion and to the theological question that was raised by Satan's rebellion. Can the creature rebel? Satan says yes. He can declare himself independent of God. God says, I'll show you. And the prophetic program all points forward to the enthronement of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Philippians and said, before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus Christ does not come and subject all things to his authority, organized rebellion continues. And as long as there would be organized rebellion, Satan would be looked on as the god of this world, the prince of the powers of the air, and a failure to put down rebellion would show God's impotence. Jesus Christ must come to demonstrate that God is God. Beside him there is no other. That he holds all creation in the hollow of his hand. And he works all things according to his own purpose and his will, so that he might be glorified in all things. Jesus shall reign where the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore. The moon shall wax and wane no more. Why must he come? Because God is God, and rebellion must be put down. Selah. The loosely translated means stop and let that sink in. Now, Dr. Gibson suggested that if I quit a little ahead of the end of the hour, it might be nice to give you an opportunity to ask some questions. So I'm at your mercy.
Stand, and if you have a question to ask Dr. Pentecost, if you could stand where you are and in a fairly clear voice and loud voice, and let us hear what your question might be. Must be still sinking in.
I think this explains a little bit more. Why does this whole proving of God's sovereignty have to take place? You said before that creation came about for that purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Why does it have to take, why did creation have to come about? Had, obviously, if no man had responded to God, that would have negated his sovereignty.
No. But it would have given Satan an opportunity to say, see, I don't have to obey him, and he can't do anything about it. And as I would interpret the whole plan of human history, it was God's purpose to demonstrate that he is sovereign so that he should be glorified in all creation. That's why Paul says things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth will all acknowledge that he is Lord. There will be no created intelligence that ever has existed that will be in rebellion throughout eternity. That doesn't mean they'll be saved, but they will acknowledge God's right to rule. Now, God could have done it some other way. He could have slapped Satan down at the very moment he rebelled. But God chose to do it this way. And I can't answer why he chose to do it this way. I'm suggesting this was the way he chose. And God created man with freedom of choice. And Adam was given freedom of choice. Because if Adam did not have freedom of choice and he obeyed God, it wouldn't have solved the problem. It would have answered anything. Because he obeyed God because he had to. And God created Adam with that power of choice so that Adam would demonstrate by voluntary obedience that God is worthy to be obeyed. And God would be glorified through that voluntary, not through compulsory obedience.
In your remarks in Ezekiel 28, you indicated that Satan was a created being and was blameless in his ways and iniquity was found in him. Would you like to comment on the source of that iniquity?
All I can say is it arose from within him. I cannot explain how the wisest, most beautiful of God's created beings could be so stupid and so ugly. Now, it's said in the New Testament that he coveted. And he saw something that he didn't have. And he coveted it. So I would take it that as he was originally created, he had a power of choice. He exercised it contrary to the glory that belonged to the Creator. Why God created evil? No philosophers, everyone debates it, but nobody's been able to give a satisfactory answer to it. So I won't even try. Any other question? Yes.
The problem of free will comes very much into the question of, the lost tribes who've never heard the gospel and things like that. Can you perhaps comment on that concept of how can we condemn people who have never heard? You mentioned briefly that the rule of conscience, but you seem to indicate that it sort of went by the board.
Oh, no. No, I didn't mean to imply that. Conscience still operates. Paul answers your question in Romans chapter 1. So I won't give you my answer. I'll give you Paul's answer. Because what I say wouldn't carry any weight. Paul says that all men are under condemnation. And God is just in condemning men. Because all men had the witness of God through conscience to what was right and wrong, and they chose to do wrong. Conscience is not the basis of salvation. Conscience is the basis of judgment. And there are no peoples so benighted that they are without the witness of conscience. And therefore, they are under condemnation. And men who have never heard of Christ are not condemned because they haven't accepted Christ. They are condemned because they have violated the law of God that was written in their hearts.